Our sermon this morning is taken from Acts and chapter 5, and we will be looking at verses 22 through 33 as we continue on in the book of Acts. As you know, the apostles, as we read last week, have been dealing with assaults both from without, that is the enemies of the church, and within. We recently saw the way that the devil tried to use Ananias and Sapphira to corrupt the church, to fill them with hypocrisy at an early stage. And if they had done that, if they had gone in the direction of the Pharisees and simply been a hypocritical organization who were merely whitewashed tombs pretending to be something that they were not, that would have been a disaster within the church. But the Lord himself slew Ananias and Sapphira, and thus that particular threat was ended. Now they have been once again seized by the Sadducees, and the Sadducees are expecting that they will be able to judge them and possibly put an end finally to this, what they consider to be schismatic heresy, breaking out within the people in Jerusalem. But they will find that that's much harder than they expected, because the Lord safeguards his people and is nurturing the growth of his church. Well, before we come to the Word of God, let's go to the God who gave us this word, and let's ask for his help. Sovereign Lord, I confess I need your help. I can't stand up here and preach your word unless you give me unction and power. Lord, give me that spirit that's necessary. I pray, Lord, that you would remind me that this is your word, that it is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we do pray, Lord, that you would use this word to pierce our hearts. We remember how, Lord, the people, when they first heard the gospel from the mouth of Peter on Pentecost, cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were convicted. They were cut to the heart. And if there be any listening this morning who do not know you, we pray they would be convicted and cut to the heart. But all of us, Lord, I pray that we would be convicted of our need to stand firm. We would see the example of those who have gone before us, particularly your apostles, and that we would follow their example. Now, Lord, help us to hear, help us to understand, bring these things home to us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 5, and I'm going to start with verse 21. I'll be reading through 33. When they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The year 1521, the most powerful ruler in all of Europe was undoubtedly Charles V. Charles was the head of the Holy Roman Empire. He ruled over most of Germany, therefore, and he was also the Archduke of Austria, so he ruled that particular strip of land south of Germany. He also was the King of Spain, Castile, and Aragon from 1516 onwards. He was the Lord of the Netherlands as well, modern-day Holland, and a lot of Belgium was owned by him. Additionally, his conquistadors at that point in time were on their way to conquering both the Aztec and the Inca empires in the New World. So if we looked at a map and we saw all of the areas that Charles owned, we would see that this was one of the most powerful men on earth. But in 1521, aside from all of the wars that he was involved in and the various intrigues, Charles had another problem. His Roman Catholic advisors had told him that there was a German monk by the name of Martin Luther, and he was preaching against things like indulgences, the indulgences that the Pope was selling in order to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome and to refill the coffers of the Roman Catholic Church. And this monk, Luther, was declaring that men could be saved without the indulgences, the pilgrimages, the relics, all of the things that the church was peddling that weren't in the Bible and so on. In fact, Luther was telling people that without any works at all, one could be saved merely by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith in him was the alone agent of salvation. So Luther was teaching these things, and they were spreading throughout Germany. Now, Charles would rather have not been concerned with all of these things. He did not care to get into theological squabbles. He called this a difference amongst the monks initially, but he was concerned when it was explained to him that this was a teaching of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And that, of course, brothers and sisters, is actually the heart of the biblical gospel. Luther had been searching himself for a sense of simply forgiveness from God, of oneness with God, of reconciliation to God. When he came before God, he did not see him as a loving father, but rather he felt his own sin still within him, and he was afraid of him as a judge. But then, while he was teaching, he discovered the key. Paul had written it in Romans, of course, in that wonderful little systematic theology in the midst of the Bible. But Paul had been quoting from the prophet Habakkuk, and he had written in Romans 1:16 and 1:17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And that, of course, set Luther free. There was the heart of the gospel. Christ dying for sinners. Christ interposing his own precious blood to wash away their sin. And then not only that, giving them his own righteousness so that they could stand before God reconciled to him and know that they had a righteousness that far exceeded the pathetic attempts at righteousness made by people like the scribes and the Pharisees or the Roman Catholic pilgrims of his time, those who on their knees ascended the Scala Sacra, the sacred stairs in Rome, or looked at various relics and so on and did whatever they could, paid various things in order to try to find some sort of salvation, some sort of forgiveness. But no, they found none of it. And yet Luther found it in the pages of Scripture. And he knew that by faith we can be saved. And he had begun teaching that, of course, and teaching against the falsehoods that were being peddled by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Charles, as I said, was not that interested in theology. He was much more interested in, for instance, forming together a coalition to fight the Turks and so on. And he would probably have preferred that Luther be excommunicated by the church and then put to death by whatever local magistrate was over him. But Luther was under the protection of Frederick III, the Elector of Saxony, and he was very popular, not only amongst the other princes within Germany, but he was also popular with the people of Germany. Not only did they find in him somebody who could teach them about the way to be saved and free them from the terrible heavy yoke, that burden that they were under, but somebody also who told them that they did not have to be constantly sending all of their money, as they put it, over the mountains into Italy to feed the coffers of the Pope. Finally, here was a German who was preaching in the German tongue the true gospel. They loved him for it. Their souls had long been languishing, as we just read that great hymn by Wesley as he describes his own spiritual condition, where he felt like he was a prisoner in a dungeon with no hope. And then the light of the gospel came in suddenly, and his prison door was opened up. Suddenly his chains fell off, and he went to meet his Savior, his Redeemer, the one who freed him. Well, the German people were experiencing that, and there was no turning back. It was the beginning of the Reformation, but Charles wanted it stamped out, and he wanted everything to return to normal. So he was obliged to go through the inconvenience of summoning Luther and the other electors, the princes of Germany, to what was called an imperial diet. Now, an imperial diet was not what the king ate on a regular basis. Rather, an imperial diet was a formal deliberative assembly, a parliament of the whole Holy Roman Emperor. So all of the princes, including Luther's protector, Duke Frederick of Saxony, would be there. And on 18th of April, 1521, this relatively young monk, he was only 38 at the time, which was young to be a teacher of the church, he appeared as ordered before the Diet of Worms, and there he was presented with just two questions. Luther had come expecting that he would have an opportunity to debate, to speak to the truth of the gospel, to explain why he believed that the scriptures taught what they taught. But instead, Luther was presented with only two questions. The interlocutor, the questioner, pointed to a table covered in pamphlets and tracts, and he said, "Luther, are these your writings?" And Martin Luther looked at them. He knew that they were his, and he answered affirmatively. And then the next question he could not answer as quickly. It was, "Will you recant them?" They were asking him to take back everything that he had ever said or taught or written, in toto, all of it. Luther's mind was in a whirl at this point. Think about it. He's standing before the highest civil authority in the land, not only in the land, but in the world at that time. And not only that, representatives of the highest church authority as well. The Pope's representatives, although the Pope was not there himself, his representatives certainly were. And they were in charge of presenting to him the supposed scriptural falsehoods that he had committed. And both of these forces, the civil magistrate and the church, were demanding that he stop preaching the gospel message and take back everything that he had ever taught. And Luther knew full well that the consequences of his not doing so could be his execution. Everybody at that point in time was thinking about another man who had been summoned by a holy Roman emperor to answer for what he was teaching, Jan Hus, the goose, as he was called. Hus means goose in the Czech. And so he had been summoned by the holy Roman emperor. He had expected that he would be able to dispute and to prove what he had taught was true, and he was not given the opportunity to do so. And then the holy Roman emperor at that time, Sigismund, had gone back on his promise and had, in fact, thrown him in jail, and he had eventually been executed. Jan Hus, however, had promised that although they might cook this goose, a swan would come who they would not be able to silence. And, of course, that swan now stood before the Holy Roman Emperor. But would the swan sing at that point in time, or would he instead recant his faith? Would he give in? Now, we have a very similar situation going on, of course, with Peter and the apostles. They faced almost the same situation exactly. They were standing before the highest civil authorities in the land, the Sanhedrin, and also the highest religious authority, the high priests and the rest of the Sadducees. And now at this point, most of the Sadducees were fit to be tied, as the saying might go. They were incredibly angry. And they would definitely have preferred simply to put these Galileans to death, to get it done with, to make an example of them, just as they had made an example of their master Jesus. But their plans appeared to be disintegrating. First, you had this incredibly embarrassing affair. They had gone to the prison after they'd thrown all the apostles in prison. It wasn't just Peter and John this time. It was all of them. They'd gone expecting to have them hauled before them in chains. And instead, when they'd opened up the prison, the common jail, they had found they weren't there. Now, the prison was shut. The guards were standing there. Had somebody helped them to escape? Would they run away? I'm sure some of them were thinking, well, their friends and relatives had probably bribed the guards. They had run out, but of course, no. An angel had released them. They weren't there. Well, where were they? Had they fled the town? Were they, you know, beyond their reach at this point? No, they were, in essence, just a little way away in the temple itself. Once again, in Solomon's portico, preaching and teaching and healing, doing exactly the things that they had said you must not do. They were doing good to all. Now, normally, when people are doing good to all men, you would expect that people would be happy about that, that they would celebrate that fact, that they would spread it abroad. But no, the Sadducees were not happy about this at all. We can see a kind of a modern counterpoint to this. Sometimes I read the news and I have to check the head of the source that I'm reading to make sure it's not the Babylon Bee or something like that. And then when I realize it's real life, you go, how is this happening? One of the things, for instance, that just defies all explanation is when the Salvation Army becomes a hate group in modern America, where it's defined by politicians as a bigoted, terrible group that has to be disinvested from and, you know, done away with and so on. And you think, wait a minute, these are the people who run all the shelters and give homeless people, you know, a place to stay and feed more poor people throughout the United States than any other group and do all of that charitable work worldwide. But because they will not bow the knee before the LGBTQ plus, whatever agenda, they are considered to be a hate group. And everybody is being told they must not give their money to them and so on. Here we have an organization that is manifestly doing good that is being now called evil, and that's exactly what was happening with the apostles. They were doing good, but they were being called evil because they weren't teaching the things that the Sadducees wanted. And just as Martin Luther was setting men's hearts free, he was called evil as well because he wasn't teaching what the Pope wanted him to teach and so on. They were doing good to all, and yet they were called evildoers in the midst of it. And that will be, brothers and sisters, the case for everybody who decides to live a righteous life before Christ here on earth. We will be called evildoers by those whose thoughts are evil. If you think, and we need to remember this, that the unrighteous man has a distorted view of the world. The things that are evil, he thinks are good. The things that are good, he calls evil. And so if you are following the good, if you're pursuing that which is right, he's going to call you evil. Well, as I said, the Sanhedrin wanted to be violent with these men, but they can't, because the people see that what they are doing is good, and they love them. So they have to be given safe conduct to appear before the Sanhedrin on account of their own popularity. And at this point, the frustration of the chief priests and his cronies is palpable. They are furious. Furious that these men are still preaching the gospel and doing precisely what they told them not to. Take a look at verse 28 again with me. They say to them, "Did we not strictly command you?" This isn't the first time you've been before us. You are repeat offenders. "Did we not strictly tell you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem." It's not just that you've continued to teach and done so kind of low key. You've taught in the very temple itself. You've gathered thousands around you. And you fill Jerusalem with this teaching, with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, I want you to notice two things about this statement they make. First, do you notice they cannot say the name of Jesus Christ? They say this, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name, in this name?" They don't say, "in the name of Jesus." Why? The very name of Jesus burns their tongue. I've often been amazed at how far unbelievers will go not to say the name of Jesus and to have it stamped out on television. The only uses of Jesus we can have are when they're used blasphemously. You can't have a good use of Jesus. We can't end our prayers in Jesus' name. Nobody in the United States of America would demand that an imam, a Muslim imam, not begin his prayer with "in the name of Allah, the Beneficent and the Merciful." And yet, they feel free to demand that men not pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's power in that name. This is the true God, and he burns our conscience if we stand against him. So we want it taken away. Take this name away from us. His name is detested by them. They won't even say it in public. And then secondly, notice this. Notice the guilt that they feel at knowing that they'd wrongly sentenced him. You remember the terrible kangaroo court where they had suborned perjury. They'd gotten false witnesses. What's the ninth commandment, kids? You shall not bear false witness. Have you ever been talking to somebody, you know they're lying, and one of the ways that you know they're lying is they can't make eye contact with you? They've got that kind of, "Yeah, that's the truth." You know, they knew in their heart of hearts, just as that person. That's why they won't look you in the eye. They know in their heart of hearts they're lying. And they knew that what they had done was a lie, and it was a terrible lie, that they had murdered a righteous man. They might deny it with their lips, but their hearts accused them. And they do not want to have this man's blood brought upon them. Now, there are two senses in which that was true. One, they did not want to answer to God for it. It wasn't just that they feared to be held accountable, I think, by God. They were also fearing that they would eventually be held accountable by the people for what they had done to this righteous man. So they are afraid that this name is going to be spread and they are going to feel more and more guilty. Now, the last time that the apostles had stood before the Sanhedrin had commanded them to stop preaching in the name of Christ. And you remember, after they had done that, before they walked out, Peter had asked them a rhetorical question. You'll find it one chapter back in Acts 4:18. We read, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" You guys are telling us to stop preaching the gospel in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave us this commission to preach this. You are saying don't preach it when God said preach it. Judge for yourself who we should listen to, who we should obey. Well, the leaders clearly got the answer wrong, and Peter says, he starts out with basically saying, no, wrong answer, and answers the rhetorical question correctly. And then, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God. Don't you understand? We ought to obey God rather than men. You men told us to stop preaching the gospel. God commands us to preach the gospel. Therefore, we will obey God." And so far from backing down at that point or trying to de-escalate the situation, what does Peter do? He goes on to preach the gospel right in front of them at that moment. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered." It's not accidentally put to death or handed over to the Romans or anything like that. "Whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, notice the essentials of the gospel as they're summed up here by Peter. First, he says, "The God of our fathers." This is no Gentile God. This is no false religion. It's not Zeus who sent him, or some sort of figment of their imagination. The same God of Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, and the prophets, that God is the one who commissioned them, because it was that God who sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to die for our sins. This Jesus, though, is not just the mightier David, the Messiah that the people had been hoping for. He is, in fact, the Savior. This man who was born a descendant of David, born of a Jewish mother, is in fact the Son of God, 100% God and 100% man. None other than God can save us from our sins. And so how fitting is it that this man was called Jesus, which means literally, God saves. So Peter says, "You did kill him, but God really did raise him up. It was not that he swooned on the cross, as some said, became unconscious, and then later was revived in the cave." One of the things that the gospel writers want us to understand is that the guards, who were professional executioners, they made sure he was dead by what? They pierced his side with a spear, and then blood and water flowed out, showing that they had pierced the pericardium of his heart. He was dead as a doornail when they took him off that cross. And yet the Lord raised him up. And this was not just a nice idea, a wonderful fiction that we, you know, comfort ourselves somehow with, but rather it actually happened. And they say then, "We are his witnesses." Now, witness, if something happens and somebody sees, say there's an accident, the police will often contact the people who see it and say, "Okay, what happened? Tell us what happened." And in that, they are witnesses telling what they saw. But they are witnesses in two senses. The Greek word, of course, for witness is what? Does anybody know? It's marturio, right? From which we get the English word martyr. And when we think of martyr, we usually think of somebody who lays down his life for his faith. So it's not just that they speak about what they've seen, but they're willing to die for that testimony because it really is true. And they preach, therefore, the things not that they heard about, the things that they have some confidence in, but the things that they saw. And we'll see that many from among the priests even, the Sadducees, will eventually believe the gospel and be added to the number of believers. And they are going to continue to preach this message because it really happened. It's not just make-believe. It's not a tale we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel better. But when you tell somebody who does think it's make-believe, who does want to think of it in non-scriptural terms, that these things really happened, often the response, and we'll see this with the Sadducees, will be one of anger. As we saw last week, the theological liberals in history, going all the way back to Cain, have been furious when God's people declare the truth. That's often their reaction. I'll give you an example regarding the truth of the resurrection. Carl F. H. Henry was a great evangelical leader. He, along with Billy Graham, was fundamental in founding a magazine that started with a great premise, Christianity Today. It's since gone way off the rails, but that's unfortunately the way of things. But at the time that they got started, they were hoping to produce an evangelical revival amongst the churches in America. And the neo-Orthodox churchman, Karl Barth, who was famous amongst Christian liberals, Barth claimed that the Bible was not in itself the Word of God. Okay? It was not God's Word inscripturated, inerrant, true in everything that it teaches. Rather, he taught, that is, Barth taught, that the Bible becomes the Word of God to us as we read it. The Holy Spirit makes it subjectively the Word of God to us as we preach it. It's not like these are actual historical events, but rather the Lord works in our hearts to make us believe the substance of them, so it has a good influence on us. The Spirit influences us to make these things true to us. And Henry went, and he was there with all of these theologically liberal churchmen and, you know, tons of people from the press and so on. This happened in 1962. And he was teaching, that is, Karl Barth was teaching at the McCormick Divinity School in Chicago. There, again, is another tragedy. If you've ever heard the name McCormick, McCormick was famous because he produced the first combine harvester. And then his widow took the inheritance that he had given her. And because McCormick himself was a great Christian, and she was as well, they had used that money to fund all sorts of Christian causes, including building that particular divinity school in Chicago. And now it was a bastion of liberalism, going directly against what McCormick had attended. But in any event, here's Karl Barth, the head of Neo-Orthodoxy, the most famous liberal churchman in the world, and he's engaging in a question and answer with the press and with these liberal churchmen. But then Carl Henry stands up and announces he's from Christianity Today, and the following dialogue, which he recorded in his biography, took place. He said, "The question, Dr. Barth, concerns the historical factuality of the resurrection of Jesus. I pointed to the press table and noted the presence of leading religion editors or reporters representing United Press, Religion News Service, Washington Post, Washington Star, and other media. If these journalists had their present duties in the time of Jesus, I asked, was the resurrection of such a nature that covering some aspect of it would have fallen into their area of responsibility? Was it news, I asked, in the sense that the man in the street understands news?" Barth became angry. Pointing at me and recalling my identification, he asked, "Did you say Christianity Today or Christianity Yesterday?" The audience, largely non-evangelical professors and clergy, roared with delight. When countered unexpectedly in this way, one often reaches for a scripture verse, so I replied assuredly out of biblical context, "Yesterday, today, and forever." But you see, the question that he was asking there, he was asking him, "Barth, if they'd set up news cameras and focused on the tomb, would they have seen the Savior coming forth? Did it really actually happen? Did he rise from the dead? Or was this all just something comforting that God gives to us? A myth that we believe in that helps us to live out our lives? The crutch that people often speak of that religion is it merely an opiate of the masses, as Karl Marx thought? Or did these things actually happen?" Now, the reason why Luther was willing to stand in the Diet of Worms, the reason why the apostles were willing to stand before the Sanhedrin, was because they knew that these things actually happened, that Jesus really rose from the dead, that yes, had you been there pointing a camera towards the tomb as it was opened, yes, you would have seen the Savior, Jesus Christ, coming forth, raised from the dead. That fury, though, that Professor Barth expressed is commonplace. When liberals are confronted with the literal gospel, the same one that Peter preached before the Sanhedrin, they become furious. And we read that the theological liberals of Peter's day became furious. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. But Peter would not back down. Peter and the apostles would not change their position. And neither, of course, did Luther. Luther, you remember, when he was initially confronted, he wasn't prepared simply to recant all of his work wholesale. He had to think about things. And so he asked for a little time, and he went back to the cell that was provided for him, monk's cell, that is, not a prison cell. And he spent the night praying. And the Lord strengthened him. So in the morning he came back and he stood before the highest authority in the land. And he said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. Now, that kind of confrontation is precisely the kind of confrontation that we see going on here before the Sanhedrin. How were they enabled to do this? Because they had the same Holy Spirit that God gives to his people when they stand before councils. That's why Luther was able, this one monk was able to stand against the most powerful authority in the world. Why Peter and the other apostles were able to stand before the rulers of their people, the spiritual leaders of their people, and say, no, we ought to obey God rather than man. It was why three young Jews who, when they were told by Nebuchadnezzar to bow down before the idol that had been made by Nebuchadnezzar, did not do so, remembering that God had said, you will not bow down to their idols. And so you remember what they had said? They had said in answering him when he had said, will you bow down when you hear the sound of the instruments playing, when the worship service begins, are you going to bow before my God? And they answered, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And that confrontation between God's people and political leaders has gone on again and again. We saw it in J. Gresham Machen's stand against the religious leaders of his own day in the PCUSA, Wang Yi. Wang Yi stood alone without any help. They had not allowed his family to come to the trial. They did not allow him to have his own representation legally. He stood before the entire Chinese government and refused to recant, refused to change his position. He did not even say he was launching an appeal at the end of it. He was pronounced guilty, but he was not conquered. Now, remember this, and this is a key application in our own day and age. These were ordinary men. Peter, John, the apostles, we think of them as spiritual giants, and so they were, but only because of what God put into them. By themselves, they were just fishermen, you know, zealots, tax collectors, ordinary men. People would not have been able to see any difference between them and other men in a crowd by themselves. But they were given God's Holy Spirit and the ability to stand in the evil day. And what I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, is God makes the same Spirit freely available to all of you, so that when you are confronted, you will be able to stand. Now, I need to emphasize this for the sake of kids. God does not call us to be rebels for rebellion's sake, to be, you know, the mindless rebel without a cause, you know, constantly looking for a new cause to champion and to rebel against this power and that power and so on. We have an industry of rebellion. One of the problems that the political left wing is dealing with is they have so successfully rebelled against the status quo. They've become the status quo, and now they're running out of things to rebel against. So they have to push the envelope a little further and further and further to continue rebelling. But brothers and sisters, we don't have that kind of call upon ourselves. We are not called to be rebels for that sake. When the lawful authorities above us, that would include magistrates, police, judges, officers, principals, teachers, parents, when they tell us to do something that is in keeping with God's word or which does not go against it, then it's our responsibility to obey. We do not have a right to drive at any speed that we want to. When the policeman pulls us over and says, you were going 55 in a 35 zone, we cannot turn to him and say, well, that's your interpretation, officer. I answer to a higher authority. Only God can judge me, and then drive off. We do not have that right. I would not advise you try that either. It will end very, very badly, trust me. But we must, under most circumstances, nearly all of them, in fact, obey the lawful authorities above us, except when what they tell us to do goes against the teaching of God or would forbid us to do that which God tells us to do. So if the state tells us we may only have one child, should we obey? No, because God tells us to multiply and be fruitful. We should have as many children as the Lord wants us to. If the state tells us we are not allowed to freely express our faith, to live out our Christian faith in the world, should we say okay and back down? No. Brothers and sisters, this is a faith that's meant to be shared. This is not a private and personal faith. This is an open. This is a faith that's, it's the only faith that saves, and therefore it is a faith that must be shared. So we must not obey when we are told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, to stop praying in the name of Jesus. When we're told to conceal the light that we have, to put the bushel basket over the top of it, we must say no. We, at that point, should answer with Peter, we ought to obey God rather than man. So, Christians, you should be the best of soldiers. You should be the best of citizens. You should be the best of teachers, the best husbands, the best wives, the best whatever vocation God puts you in. But at the same time, you must not seek to please men by disobeying God. We need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said that those who are willing to stand for his name, he will stand for them in heaven. But if we deny him before men, he will deny us before the Father. We need to not be Peter before Pentecost. Do you remember what happened in the high priest's courtyard? Are you not one of his followers? No, I don't know him. I've never met him. I'm not the guy. Please. But that's not supposed to be the example that we follow. You remember what Peter did after he denied Christ three times? He went out and he wept bitterly, his conscience convicting him. You need to be the Peter who stood before the Sanhedrin and say, we ought to obey God rather than men. And know, brothers and sisters, that that's the kind of response that produces rejoicing in heaven. That's also the kind of response that gets recorded for all time. I remember Luther. I remember Machen. You should remember them as well, because these are the heroes of the faith, and their name goes down through history, and these are the people who are spoken of in Daniel 12 as shining like stars in the firmament, having drawn many to Christ. That can be you as well. And I would challenge you, be that person in the days to come. Be that person this year who stands for Christ, winsomely, engagingly, but unswervingly, and in his power. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you so much for this gospel that alone saves. And we pray, Lord, now that you would give us not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of boldness to proclaim it to the world. Lord, this is a message that men must hear if they are to be saved. Therefore, we must speak it to them. We know that the government is not going to go and tell people about Jesus. That's our calling, Lord, your church. Help us then to fulfill that great commission, to go to the four corners of the earth and to teach men all the things that your son Jesus taught us, holding nothing back. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.